Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage tonight from Proverbs chapter 24, verses 16 to 18.
For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a righteous judge. We thank you that you have appointed one who is not deceived by the lies of man, not manipulated by powerful and rich individuals. But we thank you that you are a righteous judge and a merciful judge who has imputed the righteousness of Christ to our account, that by faith we might have hope and eternal life. We pray for those who are sick tonight. We pray that your healing hand would be upon them, that you would strengthen and heal, for you are the great physician. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our topic tonight is vengeance or revenge, the difference between God's justice and the vengeance of men. But before we get into that, we commemorate a date in history. And as we often hear the phrase or the reference to famous last words, the man that we commemorate tonight is one who uttered an example of those famous last words. It was on March 30th, the year 1858, that a preacher in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, spoke before a crowd of 5,000 men. And he exhorted them to go and preach and proclaim the good news of the gospel. There were 5,000 men in attendance at that conference. 1,000 of them committed the rest of their lives to serving such a call, to preaching and proclaiming the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that sermon, Dudley Ting, a 33-year-old preacher, son of a preacher as well. He had taken over the church in Philadelphia when his father retired a number of years before. But he was a bold preacher of the gospel, an evangelist committed to the salvation of souls. And he said in that sermon that he would rather give his right arm than to shirk his duty to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Several weeks later, he was involved in a freak accident of sorts which tore his right arm from its socket. Infection set in, and within several days, they had to amputate his arm. A few weeks after that, he had complications from the infection, and he was near death. In fact, it was an infection that killed him on April 19th, 1858. But his final words, still committed to the proclamation of the gospel, his dying words were, "Stand up, brethren, stand up for Jesus Christ." And one of those who heard him speak that exhortation penned the lines of the hymn, "Stand up, stand up for Jesus." So thus we remember Dudley Ting. Tonight we are looking together at Proverbs 24. And verse 17 is a bit of a challenge. We tend to take great joy in the calamities of the wicked. But this is a strong exhortation, even a divine command, that we must not do so. And as we look at it in the context of verse 16 through 18, verse 17 stands as a reminder to Christians of the divine justice. Indeed, if we violate that divine principle, that commandment, that we do not gloat in the calamities of the wicked, then we learn a very important principle. Or as we shall see in verse 18, if we fail to honor that divine imperative, that command of God, it may very well be that God will withdraw His wrath, that He will cause divine justice not to be executed in its fullest measure upon the wicked. Indeed, a serious challenge to those of us who think that we have some sense of right and wrong, and justice and injustice. But we must look at it beginning at verse 16. And verse 16 is often misunderstood. It's often mischaracterized as somehow referencing falling into sin. But that isn't really the focus of verse 16 in Proverbs 24, where it says, "The righteous shall fall seven times, and then be restored," or to show forth praises of God. Certainly, the Bible teaches the principle of the perseverance of the saints. But that's not our topic tonight. That's not the focus of verse 16. Indeed, verse 16 is referencing the reaction of the Christian and the non-Christian to the calamities of life, to those troubles and difficulties which affect everyone under the curse, after the fall. And what it is really referring to is the response of the Christian after, or in response to, these various calamities. The Christian responds in a totally different way than the wicked to sicknesses, to catastrophes, to dangers, to trials and tribulations, and to troubles in general. The Christian will experience such with an eye to the purpose of God in the process, recognizing, even as we referenced this morning in Romans 8:28, God's ultimate purpose in allowing such events. Even as He used such in the life of Job, to convince Job to give him the character and the boldness to proclaim, even despite the counsel of his wife. His wife said, "Just curse God and die." But Job responded in faith with a bold proclamation of that trust in the sovereign purpose of God. He said, "Though the Lord may slay me, yet I shall see my Redeemer in the flesh." He knew. Even then, in the Old Testament, a lot of people assume that the Old Testament knew very little about the resurrection. But it's clear from Job that he had a firm grasp of the assurance of the life hereafter, and even a sense of the glorified body that was promised to the believer. So they were not as benighted as many people presume with regard to Old Testament theology. Job's response to trouble is an example of how the Christian ought to respond to trouble. We can experience trouble time and time again, and yet we get back up and we look to the Lord for strength. We look to the Lord for guidance. We look to the Lord for purpose. And thus, we achieve victory over the circumstances, victory over the trials and the tribulations and the illnesses and the diseases and the wars and the pestilence and all of the unfairness and injustice in the world. If we look at the world in God's perspective, then there is an entirely different response. There's an entirely different outcome than the reaction in the latter part of verse 16, when the wicked experience such failure, when the wicked experience such trouble and calamities and sorrows and diseases and all of the things of everyday life, they fall into mischief. In other words, they are on a downward spiral. They are engaged in a lifestyle of profanity. They'll curse God for the events that occur in their lives. They'll blame others for words that are spoken or events that occur or situations that happen. They'll never take any responsibility for themselves. There's always an excuse. There's always a rationalization. There's always pointing the finger at someone else or some other situation that has led to their calamity. And thus, they become embittered. They become angry at God. Some of them may even deny the existence of God. It is said that that is what provoked Charles Darwin on his life of atheism and his pursuit of the godless evolution that he so popularized. His response to a tragic loss of a child was the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. And it so embittered him that he denied God. And he went to every extreme possible to deny the existence of God and to explain the world around us in terms other than acknowledging the Creator of the Bible. And thus, the wicked fall into mischief. They fall into sin. They become hardened in their opposition to God. Even as Pharaoh, despite having witnessed firsthand the miraculous power of God, the miraculous deliverance of his people from the oppression of the Egyptians, the triumph of the God of the Bible over all of the gods and idols of the Egyptians, Pharaoh became so embittered, so hardened, that finally he just cursed God, and he resolved to let the people go. Of course, they had second thoughts, and they pursued the Israelites after having given them all kinds of gold and silver and precious things to just simply leave. Then they pursued them to the Red Sea and again were miraculously delivered by the sovereign protective hand of God. Pharaoh lost his army. Egypt from that day to the present became a third-rate nation, no longer a world power, no longer a center of culture and education and civilization. Thus, there's a difference in the reaction of the believer and the unbeliever to the ordinary events that happen virtually every day of our lives. And then we come to verse 17. And we're told not to rejoice when the wicked fall, not to take any great glee at the calamities of the unrighteous, of the wicked. And as we've said before, this is sometimes difficult. We would rather, from a human perspective, gloat and take great glee in the disasters that befall the wicked. And it's easy to do that from observing the outcome of some of the great world dictators and some of the disastrous ends that many of them met. And we sit back and we say, well, they had it coming. Or we'll make some inference of God's judgment upon them. But forgetting that but for the grace of God, there also would we go. So this instruction, this exhortation of verse 17, is that we do not gloat in such circumstances, that we do not engage in patting ourselves on the back and saying, look what God did to those wicked people. Indeed, the Lord spoke against that when they approached him after the collapse of the Tower of Siloam. And the question was, what did all those people do to deserve such a sudden, disastrous end? And the Lord's response was to take thought for themselves, because they too were facing eventual death. They too must come before a holy and a righteous God. They too must answer for the deeds done in the flesh, for the words spoken in this life. Thus, diverting the question from some supposition of guilt among those who experience such catastrophes, and instead remembering that we too must ultimately face the end of our physical lives and the appearance before the judgment seat of Christ. And while there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, nevertheless, we are given to understand that there will be an accounting, there will be a time of reward, even for the people of God. And thus, we will receive those spiritual gifts, those spiritual treasures that have been stored up through faithful service and obedience in this life. Or we will lack them, even as was spoken of Lot, that he was delivered safely by his faith, for he was a just man. He was delivered, though all of the fruits of his labors, the fruits of his life, were burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. And thus the implication is that Lot will have a far lesser significance in the eternity of heaven than those servants of God who have faithfully served and faithfully obeyed the principles and the commandments of the Word of God. The tendency, however, is to take glee in the hardships of others, to congratulate ourselves for not having experienced such ourselves, and to suppose that whoever that happens to, in some way had it coming. But verse 18 makes it clear the reason why we must not gloat, why we must not take any glee in the hardships or the difficulties, the fallings and the experiences of the wicked when they face the consequences of their sin. Says, lest the Lord should see it and be displeased and cause his wrath to cease. Our disobedience in this matter will in no way cancel the eternal judgment of God against the wicked. That's not what it's saying. But there are situations in everyday life where the wicked would be forced to come to an accounting before the justice of God. And the wrong attitude of the Christian towards such individuals may cause God to be displeased, to not appreciate our response to the situation and thus withhold some of the wrath that he would have otherwise manifested in everyday life, in the lives of the wicked. So in effect, we are countering the justice of God by our failure to obey the principles of his commandments. And this is a sobering thought, because we would rather have God execute judgment and justice in its entirety, in its completeness. Usually we expect God to administer his justice and his judgment in a far faster timetable than the long-suffering nature of God will have to incur. We would much rather have him do his justice and his judgment at our bidding. But this, again, is a violation of the principles of verse 17 in Proverbs 24. Divine justice is carried out by God's standards and not by our own. When we consider such an admonition of Scripture, some people see a contradiction in such passages where the psalmist speaks of a celebration of the judgment of God. Those so-called imprecatory psalms which speak of, in glowing terms, of the judgment and the justice, the wrath of God coming upon the enemies of David, the enemies of the psalmist. And yet there is no contradiction. Even such passages of Isaiah 66:24, which speak in very praising terms of the judgment of God upon the fall of Babylon. You'll recall that Babylon had carried the Jews, those from Judah and Benjamin, into captivity. Enslaved them for 70 years, destroyed Jerusalem, completely ransacked the temple so that there was not one stone left standing upon another. Indeed, they inflicted great hardship and great suffering upon even God's faithful ones, even carrying such faithful men as Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and many others into captivity, splitting them apart from their families, putting them into a lifetime of slavery and service to a wicked taskmaster, the Babylonians. Certainly, it would have seemed proper for God's people to yearn for that divine justice, to hold the nation of Babylon accountable for the wicked ways in which they had treated God's people, in the ways in which they had hindered the right worship of God. And indeed, Isaiah speaks of that, that the righteous indeed can celebrate the justice God upon the wicked. Revelation 18, verse 20, speaks in the same kind of terminology. The rejoicing of the redeemed at the final execution of God's wrath and God's judgment upon the wicked. Indeed, that there will be an acknowledgement of the rightness of God as he cast the wicked into eternal hellfire. But this is not a contradiction to this verse 17. For verse 17 deals with the principle of personal vengeance. Not divine vengeance, but personal revenge. And the Bible makes it very clear that the Christian is not to engage in personal revenge. We can indeed celebrate and praise divine vengeance, divine justice. For that is God rightfully administering the standards of his holy law upon the wicked. Whereas personal vengeance is our attempt to help God out in the administration of his justice. And clearly that is not the role for the Christian. Indeed, the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine." That is the pattern of Scripture in both the Old and the New Testament. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." And he does not expect his own people to dabble in such things. But on the other hand, we can rightfully and rightly praise him for the administration of divine justice. This should cause us to read carefully the exhortations of Scripture, to read carefully the commandments from the Word of God, so that we might rightly divide the word of truth. And many times we find that we can't easily practice such. We can't easily put them into our everyday pattern of living or pattern of thinking. It's far easier to fall into those old ways, the old habits of taking a personal vengeance, personal revenge. Somehow wanting and yearning for and desiring calamities upon the wicked. Even as the psalmist often lamented the happiness, the prosperity of the wicked. But David always came back to the realization of the timetable of divine justice. And the realization that all things will not always be as they now seem. That God will settle the score. He observes the oppression and the persecution of his people, and he will eventually hold the wicked fully accountable to the divine justice that such wickedness rightly deserves. As we contemplate passages such as Proverbs 24:17, it brings us back to the realization once again that we are nothing but sinners, saved by grace. There's no reason for gloating. There's no reason for self-congratulation. But we can sing such hymns as 698, "We're only a sinner, saved by grace." Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.